Well, we've been talking about unity in a local church and how that's achieved. And of course, what brings us together is we believe in God's word, and we believe God's word is our authority. And of course, that's something that's easy to say. It's not so easy to practice, because sometimes when we are reading the scriptures, sometimes we see things differently. We've been specifically talking about the idea that there are things that are implied to us. Some people will say, unless it's a direct command, then it's not pertinent to us at all. There's nothing in it unless it's that. And I've tried to show you that that's not exactly the way God communicates with man, never really has. Certainly there have been direct commands. And as we've pointed out, that in Scripture, the Bible was not initially written to us. We've picked it up and we read it as others have for the past 1,800 years or so after it was written. But there are things that just are in there that aren't for us because they're for a specific time. We have to kind of work our way through that. And the things that we read that are written to other churches are written to them. And so those things coming from the Holy Spirit, I think we rightly draw the conclusion that they're things for us. There are passages which help us to understand that. And we can do that maybe in a later lesson. But I'm trying to get us to understand that just by simplifying it that way and saying it's just commands and that's all there is to it, that would seemingly solve all our problems in local churches and everybody would agree, everybody would get along and all that. The problem with that is that when you look at the scriptures that way, then what happens is we end up just saying we all decide these things on our own, and we draw our own conclusions, and that's all we have based on our traditions, and that's just not good enough if we really want to believe what God says. We looked at one passage that I do think is important when Jesus was talking to some individuals about the resurrection, the Sadducees, and he was trying to get them to understand that they should believe in the resurrection. And I headlined this with, people are asked to make an inference. This is something that's implied here. Now, I will say this, that there are people who will agree that that's part of what's being talked about here. But then sometimes what they will say is, well, I understand Jesus using inference, but I don't trust men when they're doing it. And I guess that has something to it in terms of placing these things in the hands of men in our efforts to try to understand. But that's not a good enough reason for not doing it, because specifically in this passage, what Jesus is doing, he's not the one making the inference. He's saying to the people to whom he's writing this, he's saying, you are the ones who should have made the inference. So if someone says, well, this is just Jesus using it and he's divine, so he has a right to do that. No, that's not what's happening here. Jesus is saying there's something that's said from which you should have understood something. He said, you should have figured it out. You're not divine. You're not maybe in any way directly related to inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you should know. Let's read it. Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God. Now, this is what Jesus says. Why don't you guys believe in the resurrection? He says, you haven't read something. Now, again, as I pointed out, maybe this seems silly to some. He doesn't say, thou shalt believe in the resurrection. Therefore, since I expressed it to you in a very direct command, you should then, in fact, understand it. This is what he says. This is what was stated in the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So what is being stated here is that God says, I am the God of these individuals who are not living on the earth, but I am still their God. And you may think that's just a little bit tricky in some ways. And maybe you might think, well, God shouldn't really expect us to use that kind of logic, but I mean, really, it's not that complicated. Somebody is dead, but in a sense, they're still alive. That should teach you that there is something called the resurrection, and it's something that is implied. And so I hope we can at least be willing to grasp this idea. I've mentioned this a few times to try to make this point, and I hope you're at least getting the idea of what it is I'm saying. But what I want to do something this evening, though. I want to make some connections with the Sabbath and when we meet on the first day of the week. Now, there's a way of explaining to people why we believe that we should meet on the first day of the week and meet every first day of the week, and partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. It usually goes like this. We have an example in the New Testament, Acts 20, verse 7, where they came together on the first day of the week. And then we'll say that there was a day in the Old Testament called the Sabbath, and they were told to observe each Sabbath. Or they were told to observe the Sabbath. They didn't have to be told, okay, make sure you do the next one. They knew when God says, remember the Sabbath to make it holy, then you know that when the Sabbath rolls around, that's what you do. So, based on the idea that we have this example, and based on this idea that we have this from the Old Testament, then people make what they believe is a pretty good argument for why we should partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, or at the very least, meet on the first day of the week. Almost everybody who is any way related to the Bible and Christianity believes that Christians meet on the first day of the week. There are a few Seventh-day Adventist types or other Seventh-day Baptist, different people who see the Sabbath as still playing some role, but most people don't. But the question of doing it every time or partaking of the Lord's Supper every time, that's another question. And so we want to talk a little bit about that, draw some conclusions, if you will, from our understanding of the Sabbath, and see if this doesn't clear up or make some clarity for us in terms of various things that are applied about the Sabbath, which may partake or may pertain to the way we observe the first day of the week. I don't think, again, you know, what we're doing is I'm trying to build an argument over this week and next week to explain to you why I believe we should partake of it on the first day of the week. This is just some background that I hope will make us think about things that were done during the Old Testament. And I know we don't live under the Old Testament. But can we learn something about their observance of the Sabbath and take that and make some application to how that ought to work for us if we do, in fact, believe we ought to regularly meet? When we read about the Sabbath, we read that it had very special meaning for Israel. And this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. They're told to observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. This was the purpose of it. This is important, especially when I'm trying to make this connection. The purpose of the Sabbath was to do what? It was for remembrance. It was so they would remember something. What would it be that they would remember? Well, it was their great time of freedom given to them by God. Remember when you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm? Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So I don't know if you can get any more specific in terms of understanding why they did it. I mean, you may make other arguments. You may say, well, you know, a person needs a rest every once in a while, and so he wanted us to work 6 days, and so we rest on the seventh day. Now, that was certainly something that was a part of it because very much no work was a part of it. But that really wasn't the real reason for doing it. The real reason for doing it was to remember that they were taken out of the land of Egypt by God, that he retrieved them out of it. They were redeemed. They were saved. Kind of makes sense, I think, in some ways, if you think about that and maybe the connection that there might be in that. First time the Sabbath is mentioned is in Exodus 16 and verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each for one. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is the Sabbath observance, a Sabbath holy to the Lord. So it's mentioned there for the first time. There was, you know, certainly the mention of the seventh day. That was the day God rested in the creation account. But as far as the observance of the Sabbath, we don't read anything about it up to this point in time. And the emphasis, again, was on what? It was on remembrance, but there was also a way to help people to remember is that to get them away from doing the things that would not allow them the proper time to remember. And so in Exodus 31 and verse 14, it says, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, but whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. So the emphasis then was on no work. Now, there were certain things about it that were exceptions. And this came up in an account we read in Matthew chapter 12 last week regarding the things that happened that should have shown people that helping someone or making sure someone was fed properly when maybe they were in need was not something that should be viewed as work. Therefore, you shouldn't be able to do it, or you shouldn't do it on the Sabbath. So there are some exceptions here where Jesus brings these out in Matthew. The priest setting the bread of presence on the table of showbread in the tabernacle, which would have taken a certain amount of work. And two of these things here relate to the priest. And what he's saying is that even though the priest understood the importance of the Sabbath, there were still certain things that they did. There was activity as far as a couple of events were concerned. If someone were born, and the performance of the circumcision obviously was to be done on the eighth day, if that happened on the Sabbath, they would go ahead and perform it. And then, of course, if there are things that arose where if there was someone, as Jesus teaches, if there's your donkey is in a ditch, you'd certainly get him out, whether it's the Sabbath or not. So there are exceptions to this, but generally speaking, there are many things that are stated there about what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work. And this is delineated a little bit more in a few places in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. All right, but when we read about the Sabbath in the Old Testament, I think this is pretty important. I want us to draw some sort of conclusions about how it was they were condemned. How did they hurt its observance? When did God say, "This is not what I want"? Now, I want you to keep this in mind, because when we think about the first day of the week observance, one of the things, when someone says we ought to partake of it every first day of the week, every once in a while you hear a reply. And the reply is, well, you know, I just think that if you do it every first day of the week, it just won't have its proper meaning. You know, it'll kind of lose its enthusiasm for us, because we'll take it for granted. All the things that we talk about, by the way, from time to time when we observe the Lord's Supper, sometimes we'll mention that we not do it in a way to where we're just taking it for granted. So we're certainly aware of it, but some people say that's enough reason for them that it shouldn't be partaken on the first day of the week. I mean, that pretty much is enough authority for them. And so I thought about that, and I thought, well, what was it because they were condemned for Sabbath observance flaws, if you will, from time to time in the Old Testament. What was condemned? And so I've got there a few passages that speak to this. We've looked at one in the book of Amos, and it says, "When will the new moon be over, and that we so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scale, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat." Now, what's condemned here about their Sabbath observance? Well, what's condemned here, it seems to me, as you look at this, and it seems like the people are not really engaged too much in the keeping of the Sabbath. They seem to be indicating here that it gets in the way of the other things that they want to do. And so this is problematic to God because of this attitude that they have toward the Sabbath. So clearly, you know, someone can abuse that. But of course, think about this for a second. What would you expect that he would want them to do in this case? I mean, you don't read anywhere, as far as I know, where someone says, you know, maybe the reason why we don't have the right attitude toward the Sabbath is because we just observe it too much. And if we didn't observe it a lot, then maybe we'd have a better attitude about it. That's never suggested. And again, I don't think, you know, we have to be geniuses to figure it out, and it may be too simplistic for some of you. But nevertheless, it's worthy of consideration. In terms of why does God condemn them? What is it he's condemning when he condemns them about the Sabbath? In Isaiah 58, verse 13. "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking of your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord." So he's saying there, you know what I wish? I wish you'd really see the value in what it is you've been given. And that it's worth taking time away from what you want to do in order to honor God on this specific day. To do what? To remember what happened. Now you can probably, I think, grasp that pretty well when you think about what happened with the people of Israel when they were rebelling against God. Oftentimes they just forgot about God and forgot about what God had done. It stands to reason to me that there would have been times when they wouldn't have taken the time to observe the Sabbath, because they're not remembering what God had done for them. He says, you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride in the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, again, to restate this, do you read anywhere that a man of God, a prophet, came along and suggested that it would be wise to not regularly observe the Sabbath in order to give it more meaning? Now, to me, this is just something to think about. And again, it's an argument, at least from my perspective, that is not the only argument to be made, but to me, it's something to give strong consideration to. God, a prophet, never comes along and suggests that. Yet, the so-called thinking people, and some who don't even believe we should be partaking of the Lord's Supper, that's another issue altogether. But there are some people that believe somehow we're raising the level of our spirituality if we don't do it regularly. And as I noted, when you read these passages, Isaiah, when you read Amos and other passages where they were condemned for what they did do and what they didn't do on the Sabbath, nowhere is that presented as something to give consideration to. And the fact that it usually is the argument, if you've had any discussions with anybody about this, when you present to them your belief about the fact that you should meet and partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, almost always, the first argument that you hear, now they may just deny that the example has any significance, but if they kind of are moved in some way by the fact that, yeah, I know that's in there, but you know, it's just an example. We're going to talk more about that next week as we look at, again, these things which imply, I believe, a certain view about the Lord's Day. And I think we learned some of that from God and the Sabbath. Now, the other thing that I mentioned there is what you'll notice there in point F. And I ask that question again. Did any man of God ever suggest that maybe people would get more meaning out of the observance, that's messed up in your outline, if they didn't observe every Saturday? Now, I think the emphasis is even more the other way, isn't it? You guys need to keep observing the Sabbath, but you need to do it because I want you to do it, and you need to see the value of doing it. That's the emphasis. It's the emphasis in Isaiah. It's the emphasis in Amos. Again, not the only thing that I think establishes why they should observe the Sabbath. You know, you could look at that and you could say, well, it was a command. That's why they should have done it. But obeying the command even was not enough for God in the way they wanted to obey the command. So what's God's solution? You guys need to stop thinking about how you can get out of keeping the Sabbath. In every situation that I can read about in the prophets particularly, and oftentimes their Sabbath observances are condemned. And that's the solution. Get your head straight. Get focused on what it is you're supposed to do. Remember what it is you're doing. Look at Deuteronomy 5:12. Remember, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you up out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, and therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So what is that supposed to mean to us? What implications can we draw from that? I realize, again, that people can draw different conclusions, but I want us to have at least a somewhat fruitful attitude about understanding what was wrong with the Israeli observance of the Sabbath And I think if we can understand that this was a regular day, and if this regular day for us is truly to be special, then maybe we can learn a little bit about their relationship with God. I hope that makes sense to you. Now, when we think about Jesus' death, what did Jesus accomplish? Now, we know when we read over in Luke chapter 22, when he's installing the Lord's Supper, he talks about his body and the blood that he is about to have hung on the cross and to see his blood shed for all of us. And he says in verse 19, "This is my body which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So whatever Jesus was talking about when he was relating to these individuals about this Lord's Supper and the fact that it does appear that people began to observe it after Jesus was gone, it was about what? It was about remembrance. You do this in remembrance of me. Well, what is it we're supposed to remember? Well, you guys know this stuff. Galatians 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So we're remembering what? That he has set us free. Of course, in this particular case, it's therefore standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This idea that we have been bound by something that's from God, but nevertheless really didn't properly adjudicate our sins in the eyes of God completely. And so that's why Jesus came, the perfect sacrifice, to die for us. So we're freed from that. So Jesus is about to die on the cross in Luke 22 in that particular account. And he says, okay, someday you'll be partaking of this in my kingdom, he says. And you do this in remembrance of me, to remember. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? To remember. So right there, when I make that sort of connection to it, and I see that the Sabbath was a weekly event, and its purpose was to draw remembrance out of the people, well, there must have been a reason for why God did that. That why they regularly would to do the remembering. And then so to make the leap over here into the New Testament and see this first day of the week, again, we're going to talk more specifically about that next week. But we come together to remember the death of Christ and his resurrection. We come together to remember what it says in Colossians 1 and verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See the connection there that it can easily be made from what happened to the people of Israel? The Lord did what? He rescued them from Egypt and transferred them to what? Ultimately, what would be their place in the land of Canaan. When they observed the Lord, when they were to observe the seventh day, they were to remember that. Part of that would be not working. And so we are people who remember as well. Now, how often should we be remembering? And I think that's something to consider. I mean, I don't necessarily say that we just quickly make the leap to, well, the Sabbath was observed every week, and so therefore the first day of the week should be observed. I mean, I think that is an argument to be made, but it's not all there is to it. I mean, there's a lot more that's being implied here, and that's why I'm trying to make this point of understanding implication, because someone says, well, the only reason we observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week is because that example over in Acts 20 and verse 7. No, there's a lot more to it than that. And part of it's really in our ability to understand, I think, some of these principles. Now, when you think about these things that we have come together to remember, just like Israel came together to remember what God had done for them, there's got to be some sort of connection. I mean, I've got to, even though I don't live under the law of Moses, there's got to be some sort of way for me to understanding something from that, because we always, I think, draw that conclusion. We look at things we read in the Old Testament. We were talking about this morning in the Amos class. And I said, okay, these things were specifically written to these people. at that time. But what can we learn from it? What can we take from that? And I think most of us agreed that there were things for us to learn. So that's all I'm asking us to do. We realize that the New Testament is not a book of laws per se. It's not written like a book of laws. Certainly not in the way the five early books of the Old Testament were written, particularly in Leviticus. So it's not taught or it's not presented to us in the way of being laws. However, just because it's not doesn't mean that there aren't things there that are lawful and there are things that God wants us to do, even though maybe they're not specifically commanded. And as I pointed out to you, sometimes I think the people who are clamoring for these commands are the people that I believe are the true legalists. I mean, they got to have a law. And I think from one particular passage, like the Matthew 22 passage, I understand that it's not just having a law. Jesus said, you guys should have understood what the resurrection was without a law. You should have just read what God said and drew the proper conclusions. And I hope you're able to understand where I'm coming from on that. Now, when you look at what was going on in 1 Corinthians 11, most of us know that there were problems in Corinth with their partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul kind of goes over what Jesus talked about when he instituted it. And again, what I want you to notice is what was Paul's solution to the problem. And think about what was the solution to the problem that Israel had with keeping the Sabbath. What did God tell them they needed to do? Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord or in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself in so doing so as to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, it talks about earlier that when you guys come together, you come together ostensibly to partake of the Lord's Supper, but you don't. This is not what you're doing. So what's the solution? Now, again, think about this for a second. No one comes along and says, you know, here's what the problem is. We just do this too much. And if we didn't do it so often, maybe we'd really understand the meaning of it. Now, back up in point number one. I threw this in just because I think it's just worthy of considering how we would relate to this. Under point F, I said, what would happen if someone suggested that Christmas would be more meaningful if it were only observed every 4 years? Now, here's something that's not even in the Bible. And I can tell you that I know how people would react to this in our country. There would be people that would believe that if this is taken away, if we allow this to happen, we are going to lose the country for Christ. You know, whatever that means. I mean, I could just hear that kind of stuff stated. Well, we can't do that. I mean, as I said, here's something that's not even in the Bible, but to many people, this is so important. The thought of taking away the regular observance of that or of Easter is unthinkable. It's unthinkable. Well, wouldn't it be more meaningful? I mean, I know sometimes for those of us who can be sort of Scrooge types around this time of the year, maybe every 10 years seems like maybe not a bad idea. But we realize that it's just not us that lives in this world, and there are children and all kinds of reasons for why we observe this thing. But I can't imagine anybody saying that. Oh yeah, that Easter thing we do every spring. Let's just do that every so often. Let's just have that observance every so often. Because, I mean, I know we're still just doing it, you know, once a year, but now, you know, people are starting to take that for granted, just doing it once a year. They start checking their calendar, and is it in March, is it in April? It's just such a routine, blah, blah, blah. No, we couldn't do that. Because, you know, the meaning of it, you know, that's not what's important to them. The important thing is that we do it. And maybe in some people's minds, it's the only thing that's keeping the country straight. Why is it we find it so easy to say that we ought not partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week because it would make it more meaningful? Why is it that just rolls off of people's tongues so easily? I just find this profound to think that that logic seems to make sense. So what's Paul's solution here? He says a man must examine himself, and so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So the solution to this thing that had turned into some sort of a social feast. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. That's the solution. The solution is to recognize the value of what this remembrance is, and to observe it, and to observe it properly. Not to come up with some sort of reason which speaks to somehow how this thing is going to be more meaningful because it's not done a lot. Therefore, that's the conclusion. The Lord could have said that about the Sabbath. He could have sent a prophet and said, you know, I understand. This is getting pretty ritualistic for you guys. And I just hate seeing that happen because I want your hearts too. I don't want you to be just a bunch of law keepers. Therefore, I want you to just take a break every once in a while from keeping a Sabbath. You don't read about anything like that. Now, and I think there's some implication to be drawn from that. Just like I think there's some implication to be drawn from what we read here in 1 Corinthians 11. The solution was, yeah, we just take this thing for granted. Let's not do it all the time. It's let's do it the way God wants us to do it. So I hope what I've done this evening is to give you at least some more consideration as to reasons for why we do what we do, and trying to help you to understand that implication does mean something. Things being implied. It means we've got to work a little bit harder at it, I believe, sometimes to try to figure out what it is. But when you read Jesus talking particularly to those who opposed him, he's always asking them to explain what you read so that you might display it rightly and be able to practice it correctly. And so there's no reason why that expectation would not be for us. We talked about baptism last week, didn't we? You know, the things that are implied. That baptism is for those who are able to understand what they're doing. Doesn't command any particular age, does it? But people are told to do what? They're told to repent. So they got to repent. Most people accept that. What about baptism? Well, it doesn't say baptism has to be done in water, but when we read the New Testament, what happens? Well, we got Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 where water is actually brought up. It's not part of a command. It just happens to be done that way. So most everyone understands the value of understanding what God says about that. Something just implied. The fact that sinners are the ones being baptized. It's not saved people who are being baptized. Paul teaches that in Romans the 6th chapter. Again, implied. So there's a lot of things that we understand that we have to infer. And I want us to be able to try to see that we do it a lot in a lot of areas, and it doesn't seem to be anything real controversial for at least people among us. And so we're going to try to build a little bit more of a case for understanding why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and why we do it every first day of the week. And we'll pursue that more next week. Thanks for taking your thinking caps and keeping them on and trying to follow me, even though I may not always make sense to you. I really do appreciate that. And hopefully we can understand why it is we do what we do and the way we go about trying to decide it, so that we can be what? An assembled group of people united in doing the work of the Lord. If you want to become a Christian this evening, Dave has selected a song. You have that opportunity to come forward as we stand and sing. Dave?